It wasn't my intention originally when I preached a lesson on justification by faith a few weeks ago from the book of Romans, focusing there, I think especially on some things we find in chapters 1 through 4, to preach a series on the book of Romans, but it seems that it has begun to work out that way. I think this morning's lesson will be about the fifth lesson from the book of Romans we've looked at in the past few weeks. Haven't had a lesson every week, and Lord willing, we're going to look at least one more next week, the sixth lesson. The text of the book really flows as we look at the book of Romans. It flows from the first 11 chapters where we have these great principles of justification by faith, God's eternal plan to redeem us by the blood of Jesus Christ, and how that He bestows His mercy upon us when we respond to Him with an obedient faith. It flows from that to what we have in chapters 12 through 16, where Paul says, this is how you ought to live, in view of what God has done for you, in view of the mercy of God. And so, in the first couple of lessons, as we talked about some things from the book of Romans, we looked, as I mentioned just a moment ago, at these great principles of justification by faith. Talking about the power of the gospel, the need of forgiveness, salvation by faith. That means in Romans and in God's Word, an obedient response to the saving message of the gospel. We looked at a lesson from Romans chapter 5 where we talked about what we have in Christ by being justified, the fruit of justification. We have peace with God. We have access by the grace of God into Christ. We have joy that rejoices even in tribulation. And we have hope and we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And then in the second great and major section of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, again in Romans chapter 12, he says, this is how you ought to live, in view of what God has done for you. And in the verse beginning that Jackie read from, starting in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so what the Apostle Paul tells us here is this, in view of the mercies of God, all that God has done that we might be saved. Just a few moments ago, we observed the Lord's Supper. That took our minds back to the mercies of God, didn't it? The fact that He loved us so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die for our sins. The grace of God that by His death, that through His blood, and our faith and our response to that, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins and hope of eternal life. And so when Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, what he says we're to do because of what God has done for us. And that which is called forth because of that is that we bring ourselves to God. We bring our bodies to God. The instruments of our body, the members of our body are the instruments by which we serve God. That we obey Him, that we carry out His commandments. As we use our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our hands, our feet. As we use the instruments of our body to serve Him and to do what is right. But it's not just an outward form. It's not just a ritual where we do the right things. But we're to bring to Him our minds, our hearts as well. And so in the second verse of Romans chapter 12, the writer says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we see that our minds enter into this as well. That it's a spiritual service. You might remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 when he said, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's. And so what we render to God, it's a spiritual service as we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. We made the point in a couple of lessons in past weeks that in order to do that we can't be conformed to this world. We can't just try to be like everybody else. We can't try to become a copy of the things that this world loves, of the views that this world holds to, its philosophy, its morals. But we're to strive to conform to His image. That is the image of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. That's the negative aspect of it. The positive aspect of it is that we're to be transformed. We talked about that word a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? We had that ugly little worm turning into that beautiful butterfly, the caterpillar turning into the butterfly, the metamorphosis that takes place there. And in fact, we made the point that this word transform is from that very word. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's a radical change that takes place within our hearts, takes place within our minds, and is brought on by the power of the Word of God, and it results in a changed life that puts off the works of the flesh and puts on the fruit of the Spirit. And so Paul says, you bring yourselves, you bring your bodies to Him as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. What we want to focus on this morning for a little while is really what we find toward the end of the second verse and then going down through verse 8. As we look at the end of the second verse in Romans chapter 12 again, the writer says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The point that we want to make this morning is this, is that the transformed life, the life that changes by the renewing of the mind, that it puts the will of God into practice. It's not just an academic exercise. It's not something that we just learn and so we can know and so we can repeat. But it's something that we live. And the writer Paul says, in doing that, we come to see through experience that His will is good and that it's acceptable. It's what God accepts. And that's what we need to be concerned about. Not what the world accepts, not what those around about us are pleased by, but what God accepts, what is acceptable unto Him, and that it's perfect. We see that the will of God is good, that it's ultimately good, is what is good for us in this life, and it is what makes for us eternal life as we strive to do the will of God. It's the best way for us to live in every aspect, in relationship, in this life. And it's the way that takes us down the path to peace that leads to eternal life. It's complete, and that's what God accepts. And so we want to try to begin this morning to answer the question or to look at the subject of living the transformed life. What are some practical lessons that the Apostle Paul here teaches us as he writes by inspiration? How can I live the transformed life that the writer here is talking about? What does it look like? I don't mean what it looks like from a physical standpoint. Now, when a person is renewed in the spirit of their mind and they begin to live a transformed life, it may bring about some changes in their appearance. But it's because, first of all, their heart is renewed, because their mind is right in the sight of God. But I mean, what does it look like from the standpoint of what the Word of God teaches? What are the attitudes? What are some characteristics of that transformed life? A life that's not conformed to this world, but it offers itself, body and mind, in wholehearted service, holy service to the One who has bestowed His mercies on us. I want us to glance at the text again. We'll read through it. Romans chapter 12, and beginning in verse 3, we're going to start there. Here's our text for some points we want to look at this morning. As the Apostle Paul connects verse 3 and what follows with the word for. Sometimes we read, I think, verses 1 and 2, and we learn verses 1 and 2, and we stop right there, and we miss the connection that follows, where the Apostle Paul says, for. Here's the connection. He connects what he has there with what he has said about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices and not being conformed, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so starting in verse 3 again, he says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, that every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For if we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having been gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether it's prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teacheth. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And he that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. I think the Apostle Paul, as we look at two major sections here, we're going to focus on the first one in chapter 12 that begins with the third verse. And Lord willing, we're going to begin with the one that begins in verse 9 next week. That we see in these two major sections following the third verse, that Paul points out that the transformed life is marked by humility. Humility towards self. Humility as we think about ourselves in relationship with others. And humility as we think about the spiritual body that we are a part of. And the service that we owe God is a part of that body. And then secondly, and again, Lord willing, this will be the study that we'll look at next Sunday, that transformed life is characterized by a genuine love. and the things that flow forth from it. Verse 9 he begins, and we're not going to look at that this morning other than to simply make this point by way of outline. He says, let love be without dissimulation. Two main points that the Apostle Paul makes here as he talks about this transformed life and what it looks like. It's characterized by humility and what grows out of it. And it's characterized by genuine love and what grows out of that. Let's make just a couple of preliminary observations before we start a little bit closer look at this text. First of all, I think we see that here are a mixture of gifts. Some of those are spiritual in nature that have been characteristic of the first century. Others would have been those that we would exercise today, that we would have today. And something else that stands out, and we'll make this point again perhaps, is that in listing these seven gifts, these seven talents or abilities, as we might refer to them, that it's not an exhaustive list at all. I don't know if we can attach some significance to that number seven. Sometimes we can do that, in that it's a complete number, maybe representing the completeness of all the talents or abilities that God has given us to use in serving Him. But it simply illustrates functions and talents and abilities that we are given and that are needed in the body. It's not a mutually exclusive list. And by that I mean this. One person can't look at it and say, well, my gift is teaching. Somebody else say, well, my gift is exhortation. Well, there's actually some overlap in and of that, in and of itself, isn't it? And so just looking at this brief list, it doesn't mean that we just pick out one of these or we just possess one of these and say, that's mine. There's overlapping here. They're not mutually exclusive. And we're going to be pointing this out as we go on. Each one of these gifts or talents or functions or abilities is seen as a gift of God. And as we understand that, as we know that, it ought to help us keep our thinking on a level keel as we think about ourselves. And so the transformed life, as pointed out here by the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 3 and going through the 8th verse, is characterized by humility. Humility toward self and humility toward the service that we offer toward God. And the Apostle Paul, in the 3rd verse again, as he characterizes this humility, he says, we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Have you noticed how many times, perhaps even in our English translations, that word think occurs in the 3rd verse? I think it occurs at least 3 times in that verse, and there may actually be 4 occasions of the word that is translated think that may not be standing out in our English translations here. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 and verse 3 says, this is how you ought to think. Sometimes Christians are accused of being just kind of an unthinking sort of people. No, true Christianity is a thinking person's religion. And here the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly in this context that we're to think about how we view ourselves. And we shouldn't view ourselves more highly than we ought to think, he says here. The Apostle Paul is a great example of that, even in this book. Go to the first chapter with me just for a moment, in the first verse. How does the Apostle Paul begin by introducing himself to the church at Rome? He could have begun in several different ways as he writes by inspiration, couldn't he? But how does he first address himself? He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He could have first of all introduced himself, and very rightly so, as an apostle, couldn't he? One with apostolic authority, one specially chosen by God. But Paul introduces himself to the church at Rome as a servant of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the problems that was had in the Gentile world is that when they came to know God and they came to know certain things about God, and we understand that the renewing of our minds takes place by knowledge. Think with me just for a moment before we go back to that first chapter in the book of Romans. See, what the Apostle Paul tells us again, I'm turning to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, where he says, and ye have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We're renewed in knowledge. Our hearts are renewed. This transformation that is to take place in our lives comes about when we're renewed in knowledge. And when we learn about God, it ought to cause us to be humble, shouldn't it? To think of God the Creator, God who is eternal, God who is all-powerful, God before whom we will stand one day and give an account, God the one who gives you all life and breath and all things. When we think about God and we think about ourselves, that also causes us to humble ourselves, shouldn't it? As our minds are renewed in knowledge in that sense. The Gentile world
had a certain knowledge of God. They were without excuse for not knowing His deity, His eternal power, Romans chapter 8, beginning there in verse 18, going through verse 20. And so they were without excuse. But the writer tells us in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish. What were they doing? What was the Gentile world doing? What do those who are atheists do? They think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. That's among the things that they do. They have a knowledge of God, and they reject that knowledge of God, and they don't humble themselves as they should. They create their own gods, as these people were doing here in Romans chapter 1. And in essence, they say, I am God. I'll do what I want to. I'm going to reject the knowledge of the true God. We see the example of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, there in verses 11 and 12. The Pharisees were those who knew the law of God, who had the law of Moses, whose knowledge of God should have led them to be humble. But here's somebody who's so arrogant in heart that rather than having an humble heart, as he viewed someone that he viewed as being so much lesser than himself, he says in verse 11 of Luke chapter 18, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. There'd be a more clear description of the person who's not thinking of himself, or who's thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think, than this man here. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And it goes on there and talks about the humility of the publican. Jesus said, you're to be humble, and you're to humble yourself even as a little child. The concept is in Matthew 18, 1 through 4. I'm just going to read verse 4, where Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, the latter part of verse 3, and going through verse 4, I'm going to read from the New English Translation, where he says, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interest, but about the interest of others as well. That's the beginning of what the transformed life looks like here. In the description of the inspired apostle, it begins with a humility of mind, a humility of heart that sees itself as it really is, that doesn't think too highly or more highly of itself than it ought to think. But it thinks soberly. Sober means one's thinking in their right mind. One is thinking as they ought to think. What should we think of? What are some things that will help us to see ourselves as we really are? Well, as we see ourselves as the objects of God's benevolent attention, there in Psalm chapter 8 and the 4th verse, David is saying, and I want to back up to verse 3 just for a moment. He said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? David looks at the vast expanse of what God has created. He is amazed that God has paid attention to man. He says, thou art mindful of him and the son of man that thou visitest him. It's going to help me to think soberly about myself when I remember that all have sinned and come short of the grace or of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23, the Pharisee didn't seem to have much of a concept of that, did he? Back in Luke chapter 18. And that whatever gifts or abilities or talents I had in serving him, those things are from him. Somebody said a long time ago, humility is the direct effect of consecration. Because pride is and has ever been the enemy of true righteousness. I think there's a whole lot to that. You remember the Garden of Eden? One of the attacks that the devil used when he was tempting Eve to sin was, he appealed to pride, didn't he? He said, you'll be like God. You'll become as gods when you eat this fruit here. The transformed life is marked by humility. We sang the song, I think the first song that Matt led a little while ago. I don't know if he glanced at these notes or not, or the PowerPoint. But the song that had these words, reclothe us in our rightful mind. When we're reclothed, we're clothed in our rightful mind. And it's going to be a mind of humility. That's the mark of the transformed life. And then in verses 4 and 5, as we go back to Romans chapter 12, we see that the Apostle Paul, in helping us to understand how we're to use our talents, our gifts, the abilities that we have, and have the right attitude about them, is as we see the analogy of the body. In verses 4 and 5 again, he says, "For if we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." He says, first of all, think about your body. Think about the human body and how that it's made up of so many different members. Have your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your mouth, your hands, your feet. Those are some of the most visible parts, aren't they? The visible parts. And what he says is this. They're different. They don't all have the same function. The Apostle Paul, to a greater extent, and I'm not going to turn there and read this morning. You can do that, and I think it's in your notes. But he uses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there beginning in verse 12 and continuing on. And in essence, part of that he says, think about how absurd it would be if the whole body were an eye. Kind of hard to picture later. Or the whole body were an ear. But how that every part of the body is necessary. He says, all are not the same. They have different functions. Which part do you want to lose? Which function do you want to do away with? We know that through matters of health and accident and things like that, people have lost functions of some aspect of their body. A hand, a foot, a leg, an arm, an ear, an eye, and so on. That's certainly not by choice, is it? There's not any part that we want to lose. Each one is necessary. Just liken it to a team just for a moment. I've run this by a few people lately. Think about a ball team, a softball team. Which part of the softball team is probably the least esteemed as you take the field? I thought about using a soccer analogy, but I don't know enough about soccer and the different positions of soccer to do that. And I think the general agreement is it's probably an outfield position. And it's generally, I'm just going to tell you, my apologies if you're ever put in this position. But it's right field. That's probably the least esteemed position on that ball field. Coach gets to be going to the lineup and says, and Bob, you go to right field. Bob, generally speaking, is not thrilled with that. But every position, but ask this question, would you like to play that game without a right fielder? No. And what about this? Especially as you get on up, there are some special skills that position needs that are not necessarily had by some other positions. For example, it takes a stronger arm to play right field better than it does left field. It's a longer throw from right to third, and so on. It takes someone who has a special kind of eye that can see a spin coming off a right-handed bat because it's going to go away from it, and so on. I'm not. Hopefully we get the point. Each position is needed. Each part of think about the part of the body that isn't seen, that works behind the scenes. The heart, the lungs, the liver. Which part do you want to do away with just because it's not visible and it's not open and it's not seen and it's not so attractive and so on? The point is, as Paul talks about the physical body, is this. Each one must function to the extent of its capabilities for the body to be what it should. We have some part of our body. If it's working like it should, then our body is not going to be as complete and useful and function as it should. And so he makes this analogy with the spiritual body. And that is, each one must use or exercise their abilities diligently and humbly for the good of the whole body. The church is the spiritual body of Christ. Let's talk about that just for a moment before we look at these gifts as we go toward the second and final point of our study this morning. The church is the spiritual body of Christ. There's one body, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. That body is the church. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23. Jesus is the head of that body. There's one body, Paul says, but it's made up of many members. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, he says, "And by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Shows us there the importance of baptism. Many members in one body, but members who have different functions and gifts and abilities. We need to understand each talent, each gift is given by God. Each one is vital to each other and to the whole. And in fact, part of what the Apostle Paul tells us here is this, that as members, we belong one to another. Not against one another, not rivals against one another.
But he says each one is to be used. Each talent, ability is to be used. It's not to be buried. That's one of the lessons we learn in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. There's the one talent man. What did he do? He took his talent, he dig a hole in the earth, and he covered it up, and the Lord came back and he said, I knew you're a hard man, and you strode where you haven't gathered, or you reap where you haven't strode, rather. Reap where you haven't gathered, and I was afraid. And he was condemned by the Lord. Each one is to be used with humility, and each one is to be used properly to glorify God and to edify, that is, to build up the body. Let's say just a word or two about the seven illustrative gifts that the Apostle Paul talks about here. And I think some key points as we see a sampling here. And again, we see here a mixture of, especially with the first, a mixture of gifts, of those that were supernatural, that pertained to the first century before the Word of God was complete, and then certainly those that would continue today. And in fact, I think you could probably make a pretty good point that within at least a general frame of everything that could be comprehended as serving God or talents, it could be seen in some way or another. He begins, first of all, by saying prophecy was inspired speech. The church is built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. They had what they taught revealed to them by God. And prophecy ceased when the Word of God was complete. But still, there was a responsibility they had. He said in verse 6, he says, having then gifts differing according to his grace that is given to us, where the prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. That is, according to the capacity, the ability that God has given us. But what about one like this? He says, ministry. Now, that word is translated ministry there. It carries with it the idea of serving others. And in fact, it has a focus that would be more material and physical. Here's practical help to meet the needs of others, to serve in the Lord's body. The same word, or from the same word, the word deacon is translated, diakonos. The word ministration, the Grecian word, is being neglected in the daily service in Acts 6 and verses 1 and 2. It's the word that we find, or Jesus refers to himself. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark the 10th chapter. And there, verse 45. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So often those who serve in the role of what would be ministry or service here, kind of goes on behind the scenes. It's not something that's so upfront and visible, but it's just as vital. It's just as important for the body to be and for the church to function as it should. And what he says here is, use this gift. Do that work. Do that work of ministry. And then he says, teaching. You move on down in the 12th chapter there, he says in verse 7, or he that teacheth on teaching. We understand what that is. That wasn't necessarily a spiritual gift or a supernatural gift. But teaching, the ability to impart information, to instruct others in the way of truth. God put teachers in the church. The early church, when persecution was coming against it in Jerusalem, those were scattered abroad except the apostles. They went everywhere doing what? Teaching the word or preaching the word. So often that work of teaching, it's not all public, is it? It's not all up front. It's not in front of a podium, in front of a pulpit. It's teaching that goes on in our classes, isn't it? It kind of goes on behind the scenes sometimes. And how important that is. How important that work is. There's teaching that is to go on. If we have that gift, we have that talent, to individuals. Personal work, sometimes we call it. Where we try to teach and we seek to teach someone else the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever form or format it might take, teaching our children or teaching in some kind of opportunity that we get. What does he say here? He says, be diligent in teaching. Pretty simple, isn't it? He says, use that gift. Use that ability. Take advantage of those opportunities. He says, exhortation. We move on down through the text. He says, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. What a valuable gift this is. You know, I dare say that a great deal of the time, exhortation goes on behind the scenes, doesn't it? Because it's done in a one-on-one circumstance or format.
Here's somebody who's down. Here's somebody who's discouraged. Here's somebody who needs to hear some words of comfort and cheer and encouragement. And what a gift it is to be able to exhort, to encourage, to admonish, to comfort. And sometimes it's done from the standpoint of correction as well. What a marvelous gift, one translator simply said. Solomon put it in these words in Proverbs chapter 25 and verses 11 and 12. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. And we find that word a lot. We find it in chapter 12 and verse 1 where Paul says, I beseech you, brethren. The word could be translated there, I exhort you, brethren. I'm admonishing you. Present your lives or present your bodies as a living sacrifice. As Paul and Barnabas, as they go back through the cities of Lystra and Iconium and so on, Derbe, as they're returning back on their first missionary journey, Acts 14 and verse 22 says, they were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. But what does he say here? In the New English translation, he said, he must exhort. What does a transformed life look like? It's a life that's humble. It's a life that has a proper view of self in relation to others. And it's a life that humbly seeks to use the gifts that God has given it. He says, as we continue and go toward the end of the text and the end of our study this morning, he says, he that gives. Now moving down here, we have in our outline again in verse 8, where he says, on he that exhorteth, on exhortation, do that exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. The idea here of giving. And I don't know that this is just limited or even primarily the giving that we're to do when we come together on the first day of the week. I think this is probably more in line of, here's somebody who has a need, and I see that need, and I'm able to supply that need, and I have the resources to help somebody who has a problem, who has an issue with material things. Like James chapter 2, somebody needs food, somebody needs clothing. The giving here simply means I'm sharing. I'm imparting the substance that I have. What a work of our hands. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. To have to give to those who need. Look at the contrast though. We're turning over to Acts chapter 4 verses 36 and 37. Acts the 4th chapter verses 36 and 37. We have quite a contrast there. Between the giving of Barnabas at the end of Acts chapter 6. In verse 37 we're told, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And in Acts chapter 5, remember these are man-made divisions here, these chapter divisions. It goes right into the example of Ananias and Sapphira. They had land and they sold it too, didn't they? But they were being hypocritical and they were lying about what they were doing because they weren't giving with simplicity, with liberality, that is, with a pure motive. He says when you give, the transformed person, they give with a pure motive. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be seen, I think, for what they were doing. In fact, they not only wanted to be seen, they wanted to be seen as doing more than they were really doing. We're not to give to be seen. We're not to give to, you know, get our name put on a building somewhere. We're not to give to be given in return. That's not to be the motive. And then after giving, he says, he that ruleth with diligence. The word ruleth means somebody who's taking leadership. It's a word that's used a couple of different times. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, know them who are your who rule or who lead among you. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, with regard to those who are the elders, the overseers, the bishops in the local congregation. And what he's saying is, you exercise that gift with diligence and with earnestness. And finally, he says, or he that showeth mercy, he says, with cheerfulness. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul begins this section in verse 1 by talking about God's mercy. And he ends this section in verse 8 by talking about the mercy that we're to show to others. We understand what mercy is. I mean, you seem by someone who has a need, and you do a deed of kindness for that person. You help that person out of genuine pity. A great Bible example of that is Tabitha or Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. We're told that she was filled with alms deeds. And other women are gathered around her as she has died, and they've got the coats, they've got the cloaks that she needed, and they're weeping. She was one who showed mercy. A great example of it in the teaching of Jesus, Luke chapter 10. There's the Good Samaritan. He sees the man who's been beaten and robbed, and he has compassion on him, and he provides for him as he can. But there's a caveat put here, and as we show mercy, He says, you carry that out, use that gift with cheerfulness, not grudgingly, not reluctantly. Can we show mercy in a bad way sometimes? What if I come upon a person that needs my help and my attitude toward him is something like this? Well, you know, how did you get yourself in this fix? You were smart like me. Wouldn't have happened to you. Or, you know, I'll bail you out this time. But what? Don't expect it again. Or I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to do just my best to make you uncomfortable and as miserable as I can as I bestow my benevolence, you know, on you. And you know, maybe sort of smirk, you know, somewhere in the background with that. As if though that we've never been the object of anyone's mercy. That's not the picture that we get of the Good Samaritan, is it? As he comes upon that man and finds him half dead and naked and robbed and so on, and takes care of him, takes him to the inn and says, if you need more, I'll pay more. And it's certainly not the picture we get of God's mercy. And we understand that we all depend on that for our salvation, for our forgiveness. As we said just a moment ago, the chapter begins with the mercy of God who loved us so much. He gave us the very best that He had. He spared not, Paul says a little later. He loved us when we were unlovable and made provision so that we could be saved and live with Him eternally. What does the transformed life look like? Well, Paul begins by making the point here in the third verse. It looks like humility. It looks like one who has the right view of himself and the right view of others in relation to self and the right view of the spiritual body that they're part of and the gifts, the talents, the abilities they use to glorify God and to build up the body. It's the mind that's renewed in the knowledge of God. We said before the text begins and ends with mercy, and we're going to end with that this morning as we think about the mercy of God and what it provided that we might be saved. He sent His Son into this world to die for our sins. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, there in verses 4 through 7, he talks about the kindness and grace of God. How that by His mercy we're saved by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That means we're to hear the Word of God and believe it. Be willing to repent of sins and experience that washing of regeneration wherein we're born again when we're baptized in water as penitent believers. Are you here this morning and recognize that you're subject to Christ's invitation? Maybe you've done that. Obey the gospel and recognize there are things that are amiss in your life that need to be corrected. Won't you come even this morning as we stand and as we sing?